Okay. Now, tonight we get to the last section of chapter 17 that deals with, of course, the resuscitation of the son, who we saw died last week. And we pick it up at that point, and then when we get to chapter 18, everything shifts gears. And it's a whole different agenda. But first, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. As we look around and see what's going on in our culture and our great nation and seeing things falling apart because predominantly the people are walking away from truth, walking away from your word, walking away from a relationship with you that is what founded and made this country so great. And we just pray that those of us here and those of us that are a part of this congregation would understand the issues, understand what your word is telling us, and be willing to take these things that we're studying and make them a part of our frame of reference so that we have the wherewithal to apply and have the discernment to see the corruption and the error that's out there and stay away from these things. And we just rejoice that you have provided us everything in grace, and we just thank you for what you have provided us, and we just pray that we will walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And we just thank you for this time together tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When you really evaluate what's happening out there and how people are, you know, in the leadership areas, and especially in Congress. Congress is where the corruption is. Congress is where the problem is. They keep wanting to say, it's Wall Street, it's Wall Street. No, it wasn't Wall Street. It was Congress. And all the way back to 70, 78, 79, under Carter's administration, they pulled some stuff and started changing how, everybody's got to have a house. And when you're giving loans to people, 125% of the appraised value in the loan, of people that can't even pay it if they paid a 20% down. I've never bought a house I didn't pay at least 20% down. And there are benefits for you if you do that. But these people were given it. And years ago, you wouldn't get those kind of loans. And it was bound to come home to roost one of these days. And I had the chuckle. They're all trying to point their finger at the Republicans, but it's not. They're the ones, if they watch some of the videos, they were trying to stop it back in 1999, 2001, 2003. The hearings are there, and it just makes Barney Frank, my old congressman from Michigan, my sister's from Massachusetts, look bad. He is bad. He should be in orange stripes with chains around him and Chris Dodd, both of them. Probably Chuckie Schumer, too. It's that bad. But it'll never happen. It'll never happen. Okay. What's the matter? I don't worry about it this time. Well, that's frustrating, you know. I spent 10 years serving this country, another 8 as a civilian serving this country. And I, you know, it's the greatest nation in the world, and we're destroying it today. But we know where things are going. But you still hate to see it destroyed for the way it is being done. Anyway, no integrity anywhere. So I just... Okay. Last week we closed up with verse 20, 21, down through there. When the son died, and in verse 19... Elijah asked him to give me your son. Then he took from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living. and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying, by causing her son to die? Then he stretched out himself upon the child three times, and called to the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And then in verse 22 and 23, where we pick up tonight, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. Some different than her statements earlier in the chapter. You can just imagine the joy, the excitement at this point by the widow. And Elijah, too, as far as that goes. And he comes down and he says, See, your son is alive. He's not dead. He's alive. It's like he was saying, you see, the God of Israel is not the only true and mighty God with whom nothing is impossible, but he is also, see, loving, forgiving, and merciful. So he's not only true and mighty God. He is that. But he's also forgiving and loving and merciful. Today our evidence that nothing is impossible with God. We have to think back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which declares him to be both God's eternal Son and the only one who can take away sin and deal with that issue. Give us eternal life. And give us, as we grow and mature in the Word, capacity for real life. And we saw this aspect in Romans 1:4 about the resurrection, and we'll just remind you there. Speaking of the Son, in verse 4 he says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. But he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then in chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The demonstration that everything was provided in our salvation. See, it was done on the cross when he screamed out, it is finished. But mankind couldn't see that. But they saw the evidence through the resurrection that that was completed. That everything was provided. See, the issue of things that we need to think about here in a context is that at death, the soul and the spirit depart and the body begins the process of decay. It is only the body which dies. Only the body. Soul and spirit for the believer, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. In fact, I've put some verses down here, but the immaterial part, that's soul and spirit, continues either, it continues for the believer or the unbeliever as far as that goes. It's either in torments, the abode of the unliving dead, or in paradise before the cross. Which today, of course, after the cross, when the believer dies, it's in the presence, God's presence. Now, before, you see that in Luke, the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. And we should all know the story here, but what's interesting, a lot of people trying to palm this off as just a parable. Never in a parable are names given. This is a true account that he gives here. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And that's the half of the pre-salvation or cross work of Christ repository for believers. It's referred to as paradise or Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, the other half, Sheol, with a great gulf fixed in between. Remember, I've drawn the picture many times. His eyes being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he starts complaining. And that's kind of a neat deal here, because he says, I got five brothers. Send someone to warn them. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they got the word. If they won't listen to the word, they're not going to listen to any miracles, anything I can do to send to them. It's the basis of it. It's kind of neat. We have a whole genre of people out there today in a charismatic loop, always looking for a miracle, looking for something, some great sign. And that's why they're easily sucked in by these preachers that come along with the, playing those games. And we just went through a series down in Florida with one of these guys, and it finally blew up in his face when he started using the congregation that was assembling all the time for a harem. But anyway, and got caught. I've seen that happen several times. Philippians 1:21. Very familiar verse, should be. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because we're face to face with Him. And that eventually in a resurrection body. After the rapture. And the same thing with 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Great verse to reemphasize what's going on when a person dies. We are of good courage. Why? Because we've got a solid reference of doctrine. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That was his motivation. He would rather be that. But he had a ministry to do. And he makes that point in that passage in Philippians 1:21. But it's more beneficial for you that I stay here and continue teaching. And it was. And it's more beneficial for us, too. Because we've got these great epistles that he wrote under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay. When we speak of faith in Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Bible's definition of who Jesus Christ is. Not the version of groups who redefine Jesus Christ as merely a good man, a special prophet, or a good teacher. And there's a lot of them out there that'll do that. No, he's the unique person of the universe, the God-man. For resurrection to occur, two things must happen. One, the physical body must be rejuvenated, even to the point of restoration, as when the body before it started decaying, you know, back to normal. Didn't word that very well, did I? For a resurrected body of the future, the apostle calls this the transformation of the body of our humble state. This earthly and perishable body. And he goes through in 1 Corinthians 15 over and over again, making sure we understand the issues there. See, this body is not designed for heaven. It's designed for only on the earth, period. It's a perishable body. And it will be brought into conformity with the body of His glory, a glorified resurrection body like the Lord's, at the time of the rapture, but not before. And I get the impression from several passages, it's not the kind of thing you're going to pound a pulpit with, but that soul and spirit that's there for believers in heaven before the rapture, there's some kind of interim residence for that soul and spirit, some kind of body. We don't know what it is. It's not defined. It's not laid out. But the implication is there from several passages, even in that 2 Corinthians 5 passage. So, and it's referred to as a skene, a temporary thing, a tent. Now this, with the sun here, was a rejuvenation to a perishable body that would again die. Just like Lazarus when he told him to come forth from the grave. He died again. Can you imagine that, having to go through that twice? And I says, I don't imagine that was that, well, I'm not sure that'd be a good thing. But it was the Lord's choice, and so it's got to be the right thing. It required miraculous rejuvenation that reversed the processes of death and decay. When He laid on the boy, and whatever the Lord did there, that's what happened. He reversed the processes of death and decay, and He come back to life. A spark of life is there again. Two, the soul and the spirit, or the immaterial part of man, must be reunited with the body. Because, see, they leave the body that's really what death is when they leave the body. And there's a couple of books that were done by ICR, Dr. Morris and his group, and several areas there that scientists they're able to, some of the tests that they can do on the body, things that change when someone goes from life to death in the body. And there's some interesting stuff, but not really something we would deal with here, but anyway. So the soul and spirit, or the immaterial part of the man, must be reunited with the body, the physical part. Our passage tells us that the life, and it uses the term for soul there, of the child returned to his inward part. This was a great miracle, a supernatural act, which had the fingerprint of God on it, since only God has the power of life and death. Miracles are the exception, not the norm. And the miracles of the Bible contain the fingerprint of God. Since when have any of you been able to turn your tap water into the finest wine of the day? I doubt if that's going to happen. Some of them have trouble doing it with good grapes, but anyway. They are completely successful. They are immediate, these miracles. They can heal any disease or problem, and they give confirmation of God's messenger and His message. See in Acts, what is it? These miracles are spoken of in Acts 2:22, what Jesus did, and what was the reason? In 2:22, the men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you, attested here. And the word there, I don't know if they put out here in the margin. No, they don't put it out there, but it's authenticate, really. It's a perfect tense. He did these miracles at a point of time, and the impact of those miracles has lasting result because they were recorded in Scripture Many of them. Not all of them, but many of them. It was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They were really, it's like his ID card. Is today you got to have some kind of picture ID or you don't go anywhere. Yeah. He had those miracles that demonstrated who he was, that he was truly the God-man that he said he was. All of these characteristics I just mentioned up there apply here. Thus, what happens next takes us to the goal of the passage, and really to the goal of the Christian life, when you think about it. Verse 24. Recognition of the prophet's message or confirmation. Here is one of the major reasons for this incident. Certainly God was concerned for this widow, but he did not do this for every widow who lost her son. This miracle was designed to teach important truth. Let's not miss that. God recognized her desire to know him and responded to it. First, it shows the general purpose of miracles in the Bible. They occur to confirm God's messengers, and thus God's message of grace. Verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. What impacted Rahab? Why did she believe? Because she heard about what God did in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus. Second thing here, but in the process, by way of application to us, if you will, it reminds us again of our purpose and of one of the major purposes related to suffering and dealing with the tests in life. Not just suffering, but the tests and pressures in life. Suffering gives God an opportunity to manifest his power and the power of his word through the production of godly character in our lives. When we consider the contrast between fallen humanity, the unbeliever, and the believer who is now a new creation in Christ as a result of regeneration, this is a tremendous miracle, just as great as the resurrection. Because of this, Christ's likeness is likened to resurrection in the New Testament. We saw this in Romans chapter 6. And we're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life. Because we are regenerated, because we have whole new capacities for life. No longer does that sin nature have to rule and dominate our life. And it's sad, you know, when you read some of the journal stuff and, you know, from these guys and stuff, and they miss all this stuff in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Haven't got a clue. And it distorts their whole thrust. But anyway. So you end up with a wrong view of the Christian life. There's a guy, Bob George is his name. Written a number of books. He's one of these things, the guys that teaches you have only the new nature. And you don't have a sin nature. You just think you do. You know, his whole theology runs around that. And he's trying to get people to think, no, you don't have a sin nature. And he calls it classic Christianity. True godly character, not just external conformity, is always the result of the Word of God in one's life being applied and lived out. It is the work of faith, the result of fellowship with the living God. Godly character, whether in the form of stability in the midst of suffering, or in the form of loving ministry in the home, office, with a neighbor or friend, authenticates the message of Jesus Christ. In our function as ambassadors, that's exactly what's going on. It also demonstrates that we are truly the people of God and we are walking in fellowship and in faith with God who is alive. Godly character is always much more than simply religious conformity to a set of do's and don'ts. It's Christ who is our life being lived out. And how does Christ live within? How does he get there? We saw it in Ephesians. God the Holy Spirit fills us with Christ through the Word. 3:17. In 5:18, when it says be filled with the Spirit, it's the Spirit there is the agent of filling, not the content of filling. And that's, you ever hear somebody say that, you know, that's what we're being filled with is the Holy Spirit. He's already there. And I know I heard for years this stuff, you know, the wrong thrust out of that passage, and it messes things up. But I went through the Greek twice with that and laid it out for you guys. It just doesn't play. You've got to do your homework. And from the standpoint of the overall lessons of this heroic narrative, which is what we've got here, a heroic narrative, the story demonstrates Elijah's God was indeed the true God. For who but God can bring the dead back to life? Can you? I sure can. That is a guy that's on TV that's claimed to have done that in Africa a time or two. But nobody's got any, there's no evidence of it. He just makes these statements. Now, chapter 18, everything shifts gears here. We can shift, in fact, see where we're at here. The creek or the ravine where he was at there at the beginning, Kerith, is over here. And then he went up to here to Zarephath. And if you note down here about Thumbsworth is 30 miles. That's a long way to hike. Hoofing it. But it's, you know, well over 100 miles. And now he's going to be headed back down. But that's just kind of gives you an idea of where he was at. Now he's going to be down here at Mount Carmel in this area, waging war with all those prophets of Baal. Once again, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Just as we saw it before, it says, now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab. Well, I'm sure he wants to see him about now. And I will send rain on the face of the earth. Go to Ahab. Go talk to him. Can you imagine? He might be a little angst there about doing that. At this point, the narratives of the Bible are built around three basic ingredients, usually. A setting, the characters, and a plot. In addition to the literal historical meaning, the setting often assumes symbolic significance. Now, when we saw they're at Kerith, we went at the brook Kerith, which means a place of cutting, and Zarephath, a smelting place. Both portray the ideas of the testing and refining that God puts us through to transform our character and to prepare us for whatever lies ahead. The setting of Mount Carmel is equally significant or symbolic, maybe even more so. In the Bible, revelation of truth often occurs on mountains. Moses meeting with God on Sinai, Mount Sinai. Elijah's encounter with the Baal prophets in this chapter before all Israel. His encounter with God himself in chapter 19. And Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount of Olives, just to name a few. Chapter 18 is a very important account of Elijah's confrontation with the Baal priests on the Mount Carmel. But it is also the story of the end of 3.5 years of drought in the land of Israel. 3.5 years, significant time for the drought to have impact. And why was there a drought in the first place? Because of their rejection of truth. In fact, in keeping with the plot of the story of Elijah's heroic narrative, the confrontation on Mount Carmel was designed to show a couple of things. One, that the drought was not merely an unfortunate coincidence of nature, but divine discipline from Yahweh, the one and only true God. And secondly, that the rain and the end of the drought were also the work of Yahweh. It was not the work of Baal, or Baal, the so-called god of thunder, rain, and fertility, which they worshipped. Chapter 18 and the Carmel incident were designed to teach us that our false gods of whatever sort, whether materialistic, philosophical, or human, are totally inadequate to provide for us what we need in life. Our false gods, of course, include whatever we place our trust in rather than in the true and living God as revealed to us in the Word of God, the Bible, making Him the foundation of our lives. In the process of developing this larger story and its truth, a number of smaller incidents and happenings occur, and each has its own message to tell and truth to teach us as it becomes part of the larger plot and picture as we work through the context here. First, let's focus our attention on the coming of the word of the Lord to Elijah and the new directions he received from the Lord, which stand in stark contrast to the actions of Ahab. As a brief review to set the stage, we have seen Elijah in varying conditions, we recall. In 17:1, we saw him openly confront evil Ahab for the first time and warn him about the coming drought. There will be no rain, he told him, for 3.5 years. He did this as one who stood, lived, and served in constant awareness of Yahweh as the true God of Israel, that he was a living God, not a statue, not a stone, not an idol made of stone or wood. I mean, he knew that. But that's what they worshipped. The fact of the drought, and now it's end by the word of Elijah following the test on Mount Carmel, would be proof that only the prophets of Yahweh represented the true God and spoke the truth, and that God demanded obedience from his people. But it'll be interesting when we see the response of the people. We're going to find that many of them were happy in their paganism. But then that kind of reminds you of what's going on in our country these days. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? The drought then was a time of warning and declaration. Then we saw the prophet in seclusion by the brook Cherith, which undoubtedly became a time for him to be alone with God, to draw upon his supernatural resources, the word and prayer. This was a time of preparation for things to come for Elijah. Finally, we saw Elijah and Zarephath at the home of the poor widow. This became a place of testing, testimony, and confirmation. All of this serves to remind us that in the process of the larger purpose of God for one's life, God is always at work to test, to train, and prepare us for other things, for the next step on our road of life. We need to learn the importance of being faithful in the smaller responsibilities of life. Now 3 years have passed, and it's time for God to make his point to Israel through the prophet. Elijah was an instrument, a tool, being shaped and fashioned for things to come. But it is to be no different for any of us, since we are also to be shaped and prepared by the circumstances of life, how we respond to those circumstances in relationship to the Word of God, and be used, be prepared to be used by Him. If what Elijah did in 17:1 took courage, we can be sure that what he was now called upon to do took twice the courage and faith. Faith in the right object, Yahweh. The confirmation and experience with the widow and her son were timely and sovereignly designed to get Elijah ready for the next phase of God's will. Now he just went through this great miracle of the bringing the life back into this young boy. And if that doesn't give him the confidence that God is who he said he was, if he didn't have that already, which I think he did at this point, but that surely reinforced it. And so now going back to Ahab shouldn't really be a big issue. But from a human viewpoint standpoint, yeah, it would be a big issue. How typical and gracious of our Lord. If we will listen, God is at work preparing us for whatever is coming down the pike. The service he has for us in dozens of ways, many different ways. But primarily through the continual intake of the Word of God, thinking it through, going back over it, and making it a part of our frame of reference. He may give us the right passage of Scripture, or he may bring the right person with a word of challenge or even a rebuke, a word of comfort and encouragement, or some other manifestation of his grace, just when we need it. Whatever, the Lord is always mindful of our needs, and his loving care is seeking ways to build our lives and prepare us for service. The question is, are we really listening? Are we listening? The principle here of we see in this verse 1, one day at a time. One day at a time. Now it came about, it's the same construction we had in 1 Kings 17:7 and 17. Same construction. Literally it says, and it came to pass. Again, let's be reminded that this is not by chance, but by the timing of God, who was providentially carrying out his purposes with Elijah and Israel. And through Elijah, challenging Israel to get their act back, to get back focused on the Lord. How we need to learn to see the hand of God bringing things to pass in our own lives according to his timing and purposes. As his thoughts are not our thoughts, so it is that his timing is often not ours as well. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those that I like things right now, not next week. It doesn't always work that way. After many days, notice not simply after years, or in the third year. But the verse says, after many days in the third year. Let's note some observations here about the wording. It says some things for us. For God's people, no matter how fast or slow the years may seem to pass, God always deals with us on a day-by-day, day-at-a-time basis. And I don't know about you, but it seems like the older I get, the faster they go. Here it is October, and it just seems like we just come through. The snow just melted. Maybe because it's been cold here lately. I don't know. Well, anyway. And when you're young, it's going to take forever for something, whatever you're going to do. You know? Every day of your life, every day of the believer's life is important to God. And it should be for each of us also. To illustrate this, in the tribulation, when talking about the nations or the beast and his system, God measures time in terms of months. Remember we saw that, 42 months? It's in Revelation 11, 2 and 13, 5. But when talking about the saints and their days in the tribulation, time is measured in terms of days. He shifts through days when he's talking about believers, even in that same time frame. Why? Why? Because no day for a believer is unimportant to God, regardless of who we are, where we are, or how seemingly insignificant or how painful our situation may be. God cares for us and for all the details of our life. That's why there in 1 Peter 5, 7, we are commanded there to cast all our cares on Him. Because what? Because it matters to Him concerning you. It's very personal, more personal than the way it's translated there in your deal, as we saw when we went through there. If God is so concerned, shouldn't I be as well? This means we need to carefully watch how we are walking day by day. Are we walking in the light as we should be? Each day is to be redeemed by walking circumspectly, wisely, and because of our own sinful propensities, you know, trying to, you know, we respond to that sin nature's ruling, you know, attempt to get us to put it back into rulership. It's got some strong tentacles there that is trying to get a hold of things again. And a constant threat of our enemies to sidetrack us. And that's the point he makes in Ephesians chapter 5. 15 and 16. That's right after that verse I mentioned Sunday where it's really talking about getting yourself back in fellowship. And he says, for this reason, it says, awake sleeper. Sleeper there being one who is spiritually asleep, out of fellowship, and arise from the dead, temporal death, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, your pattern of life, day by day, not as unwise men, but as wise, those having some spiritual moxie, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And that's true, was true then, it's true today. The days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the only way you're going to know what the will of the Lord is right here in the book. Each day is to be numbered, reckoned as important with opportunities in view of the shortness of life. And in fact, you go back to Psalm 90. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, recognizing that each day is a gift. Each day is a gift, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom, a mind filled with your truth, your word, mind of wisdom. I think of this verse when the my old doc keeps telling me you're sitting on a time bomb. Any day it could go off. But anyway, he's not in charge of that. It says 39, 4 and 5. Lord, make me know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. It's short. What we see from James, life is but a vapor. A vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. So each day that God graciously gives us is to be viewed in the light of eternity, because every day has eternal ramifications. If you think things through, the way you live your life may have an impact on someone who's observing your life. Impact for Christ. You just don't know who's observing. Principle. It takes earthly time. Time here, day by day, living your life, walking worthy, to lay up heavenly treasure. The rewards that you receive at the judgment seat of Christ. The term many brings up another point to be pondered, as we saw back in chapter 17, verse 7, which says, "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." The text there was literally at the end of the days. Happened after a while, at the end of days, literally. There the point was a specific time and a plan. God had provision for Elijah for a certain number of days at the brook. His time was numbered there, known only to God. From all eternity, though unknown to Elijah, he had to put his trust in God every day for that provision, that raven was going to show up and that the brook was going to provide the water. And eventually it dried up because there hadn't been any rain. It was going to dry up at some point. Well, this is also included here in chapter 18. There is a change in emphasis. If we believe in the inerrant verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, we need to see this change is not by chance. Not by chance. There is a reason, and it is brought out in the context that follows by the reference to the severity of the famine and the incident of Ahab and Obadiah eventually looking for water. Which I think that brings us to the next section, which we'll pick up next week. We got the layout for this coming deal, and it's the next few lessons are going to be some interesting stuff. But one day at a time. If my computer holds in, I don't know what was going on there. Occasionally, when I put this thing in the bag, power button gets stuck on, then the battery goes dead. My first clue, I punch it, nothing happens. Oh, well. Uses a little battery. It's a AAA's, I think. I've got some back there. It's always a privilege to be challenged by your word and the things that we look at here. We just thank you for the time to come together tonight and to look at these things related to Elijah and the situation he's going to be facing now coming up at Carmel, facing all these false prophets, the priests of Baal. Presents some fascinating stuff for us to know and to understand, because it's going to teach us some truth here that we need to know and understand or wouldn't be here, recognizing that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And we just thank you for that time together tonight, and we thank you for the privilege of living in a land where we do have freedom yet, although it's fast creeping away from us because of the decisions of many that are making at the leadership level in Congress and around. It's really eroding the liberty and freedom that we have. And the more we move towards socialism, the more it takes away the liberty and freedom that we have as a people. And we just pray that in these regards that you'll illuminate and challenge the right people at the right place to wake up, get their act together, so that this great nation doesn't go down the tubes as fast as it's going. We thank you for those pastors out there that are teaching, preparing their congregations with the word, so that they're prepared, having the discernment that they need from the word to deal with the tough issues that we're going to be facing here in this country. And we just thank you for them and pray that they will have the strength and encouragement that they need as pastors to dig out the truths of your word, do the hard work of exegesis, and present the light of your word to their congregations. We thank you also for Jean Francois and what he's doing over there in Mauritius. We just pray that you'll continue to provide the strength for his body, the healing that he needs to get his system back in order after all these surgeries. And we just thank you for his willingness to study and to teach those people there. We'd also thank you for those out there that are faithfully serving and providing us the freedom and the liberty that we have and enjoy here. What a privilege. And we just thank you for them, and we just pray that you continue to provide for them. And we would remember especially Chris there as he's working his way towards that his service point, wherever it's going to be there in country. And we just pray that you provide for him. Now, we also thank you for the opportunity to remember those that, of our family that have some special needs. We would remember Jackie and her tough issues that she faces every day, their back pain, and pray that you'd provide for her. For Caleb, that you'll continue to deal with provide what he needs to deal with the tough issues. He's really has some tough issues to face that we can't even comprehend. But today we especially remember him because of his mother's in the hospital, just having major surgery today. And so we just remember Sharon, and that you heal, and that that everything will be, the biopsies will come back negative, and so she get back on her feet quickly. We also remember Trina and all the things that she's dealing with, the health-wise. We just pray that you'd provide for her, for Mary Bowers, for Les, and that he would have the strength and encouragement that he needs to deal with the tough issues he deals with every day also. And we just thank you that for those that are faithful here and assembling on a regular basis and providing a opportunity for me to teach your word, and we just thank you for it. And we just pray that we will keep the focus on what's important, your word, and moving in the right direction here for those that assemble on a regular basis. And we just thank you for those that are continuing to support the ministry here. And we just thank you for that. And we give you the praise and the glory for all that you're doing here. And it's some tremendous stuff happening around the world because of what's going on right here. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.